This is an interesting prophecy because it's against one teeny little city called Sidon. And I'm going to read just seven verses today, and then we'll take them apart and look at what God is saying here. So from Ezekiel 28, verses 20 to 26, the text says, "And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Sidon and prophesy against it, and say, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I am against thee, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee, and they shall know that I am Jehovah, when I shall have executed judgments in her and shall be sanctified in her. For I will send pestilence into her and blood in her streets, and the wounded shall fall in the midst of her with the sword upon her on every side, and they shall know that I am Jehovah. And there shall be no more a prickling briar unto the house of Israel, nor a hurting thorn of any that are round about them that did despite unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples amongst whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the nations, then shall they dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell securely therein. Yea, they shall build houses and plant vineyards, and they shall dwell securely when I have executed judgments upon all those that do them despite round about them, and they shall know that I am Jehovah their God." Now, this is it's only seven verses, but these are very, very powerful verses. The text starts out with God's charge to Ezekiel. And he says, "And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Sidon and prophesy against it." Setting one's face in biblical Old Testament speak here is a very, very revealing attitude that God has given here to Ezekiel. He is instructing him to purposefully prophesy against these guys. Not just, hey, tell these folks in a casual way that I don't like you guys. That's not what he's saying here. And it's helpful for us to get the degree of anger that God has and the amount of purpose that he's injecting into this. It's intense. He's intensively saying to seriously proclaim these judgments. Don't just give it to them. And if you remember way, way back, Ezekiel is in Babylon. He got taken away in 597 BC, and he regularly had the Jewish leaders come into his house, and he was giving them these prophecies. Now, at this time, when this prophecy was given, the Babylonians had already broken into the Jerusalem walls, and they were already tearing the city down. And there's a whole series of these judgments against the surrounding nations, most of them Arab, that God was given to them. Next week, we're going to look at Egypt, and that's a pretty big one, too. But this is a serious, serious judgment for the evil that these people have committed. You know, we can't see what God's thoughts are about judging other people. We see judgments take place and you say, gee, God must have done that because it's pretty big. But you can't see what they've done and you can't see what God's thoughts are. Here he's revealing that. I mean, this is an interesting case study in God's attitude towards evil. Purposefully set your face against these guys. There's a similar judgment towards the Jews where God uses similar language in Amos 9:4, just to show us how he speaks about these wicked activities. He says, And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Do you ever have a teacher in one of your classes look like, I remember being in grade school, a teacher looks over at you with a real deep, furtive look, and you go, uh-oh, what did I do? Well, it's similar to that, except much more intense, because it's the God of the universe doing this now. And it's helpful for us, I would say even important, to capture this attitude that he has here, because he's bringing this prophecy for a reason. And some of these reasons we're going to bring out here. But we don't have God's omniscience. I mean, we can't see everything he sees. We can see some of the reasons that are given in Scripture for what they've done, but we can't see them all. But this is divine providential judgment that's coming here. The Lord judges these nations, and we've seen that in the last three or four chapters. I mean, Tyre alone got a lot of space. And when this much space is given to judgment of nations for the wickedness that they executed, especially against Israel, we have to pay attention to it, because it's not something to casually or nonchalantly just pass over and say, well, let me get to the good parts of this book, you know, we'll get through with this. No, there's a reason that God did this. The Sidonians' presence posed a constant spiritual and physical danger to Israel's relationship to God. They were extremely wicked. Extremely wicked. And God has this divine plan, but he doesn't force his will. So he allows the Israelites, after he's blessed them abundantly with that Mosaic law and given them all kinds of blessings that they couldn't get themselves on this earth, sanitary laws, dietary laws, social practices, and himself meeting with them. They had everything. And there are other nations that they would move up against that would frustrate this divine plan. It's God's not going to force them. You know, we're not robots. We have responsibility to God. And these people were frustrating God's plan here. I want to talk for a few moments of who is Sidon. All nations came from tribes. All tribes came from families. All families came from one person. It's always true. It's true today. It has always been true. And I want you to look at the chart that I have placed in your notes there. Noah had three sons. His youngest son was Ham, even though Ham's listed in the middle on this little chart here. And one of Ham's sons is Canaan. Canaan's first son was Sidon. These family names, these individuals, and what happened to them are of major importance to understand God's judgments later. And we'll see this as we look at this stuff. The ninth chapter of Genesis, from 20 to 27, tells us about the origin of the sin of Canaan, Sidon's father. I'm going to look at this. And Noah began to be a husbandman. Now, this is a farmer right after the flood here. And he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his youngest son had done to him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. shall he be unto his brother. And he said, blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So Ham did something. He did something strong enough to warrant this curse that came upon him. So Noah's drunk. First thing he did wrong. And drunkenness always leads to nakedness. The Bible affirms that in several places, like Habakkuk 2:15 and Lamentations 4:21. And the scripture warns us to be sober. Sober. And vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks around seeking whom he may devour. Sober doesn't mean that alcohol is prohibited in the Bible. It just means that drunkenness is prohibited, or you're out of control. You're putting yourself in the area of the occult when you do that. It's like taking drugs where they get totally blasted and can't think. But the text describes the sin that they did. It's not given in the English here too well. Ham committed some sexual sin of some sort. And there's been a lot of opinions on exactly what it was, but we know it's a sexual sin because Noah was naked, Ham was in there, the only one, and he did something. And the brothers, the other two brothers, Shem and Japheth, recognized what it was, and they wouldn't even look at their dad. They put a cloak over their shoulders, and they backed in and covered him up. Whatever it was bad enough. Not like seeing somebody in the shower, in the locker room, you know, at the gym. This was a whole lot worse. The magnitude of this, whatever it was really bad. Some think that Ham castrated Noah so he wouldn't have any more kids. Some think that he had a homosexual relationship with his father, incest. And some viewed that the impure thoughts that he had caused him to deride Noah and make fun of him and go out and tell others. And with no respect to his father at all. Whatever it was something of a sexual nature, and it was harsh, so that it deserved a curse. Noah cursed it. This curse came from the Lord. Remember, Noah was the only righteous person and brought his family. It made it through the flood. God cursed Ham's progeny, which is really interesting. Not just Ham. And this is the source of the judgment to Sidon. And we can chart this all the way through the scripture, and it really reaches a high point in our chapter here in Ezekiel 28. This clearly demonstrates that, as the Bible teaches in many places, and I put a few of them in your notes there, that the sins of the fathers are visited on the sons. And this is a fact. The sins of the fathers are visited on the sons. Noah was not punishing Ham for something he did. He was punishing the Canaanite nation, the whole family that would come from Canaan, because a sexual sin of this magnitude could not be left uncorrected. And God, knowing what was going to happen as the result of this, this was going to get passed from generation to generation. This was not going to stop there. It was not going to stop there. A humiliation that was going to be equal to what had happened had to be given in divine retribution. It's called retributive justice. The Romans called it lex talionis. In other words, I don't want to say an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but it's let the judgment equal the crime. And that's what this is all about. Ham had breached his father's family, and his family, Canaan, was going to suffer for this. Canaan was going to be a servant to his brothers. And we can see this throughout the scripture. He became a servant of servants. And then in Hebrew, it's interesting, in Hebrew grammar, it's called a superlative genesis. And it just means the most abject slavery, completely dependent on, completely tied to. And that's what we see throughout the Bible and throughout history after that. The enslavement of the Canaanites is seen in the Old Testament. The Canaanites were enslaved and treated poorly by the non-Jewish line from Shem. The Gibeonites under Joshua, they became basically slaves and laborers working in the tabernacle when Joshua came into the promised land. The Canaanites became servants to the Jews. The Phoenicians, which is today modern-day Lebanon, they became servants to the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and all of those groups descended from the brother Japheth. Japheth became those folks, the Europeans, basically. The Europeans in the southern Asian or southern Russian, like the steppes, that region up there. The subjugation of Canaan ended actually with the Battle of Carthage. Carthage was in North Africa, and that subjugation ended with that battle in 146 BC. The Phoenicians, who were the Canaanites, were finally defeated. The text there in Genesis 9 talks about a blessing and a cursing. Shem is blessed with knowing Jehovah, and the Lord Jesus came through him. The oracles of God, the Bible, came through him. He is the most blessed. Matter of fact, he lived 35 years longer than Abraham. He had a long life. He was very, very blessed. But Canaan is cursed as being the servant to the Shemites. Now, this curse is being formally given and realized here. The judgment of it is realized through Ezekiel. The ancient Phoenician city of Zidon is located some 20 to 25 miles north of Tyre, along the Mediterranean coast in modern-day Lebanon. I mean, he's not there now. And it plays a huge role in all the biblical literature. Some, and I quoted there from one of the encyclopedias, some think that the name Sidon is a name for a demon called Sidanu. Sidanu. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it's in some of the encyclopedias, biblical encyclopedias. The degree of wickedness that came out of there lends some credibility to that. There were a whole lot of gods that they worshipped. I mean, they were just sick folks. Their chief male deity was Eshmun. Their principal goddess was Astarte. And Jezebel came out of them, who married Ahab. She was ultra wicked, ultra wicked. And she turned the Israelites in the north away from God as much as she could. She fostered the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. And we see this in 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16. Even the prophets were afraid of her. They didn't stop speaking out, but they were afraid of her because she had a lot of power and she was really wicked. The level of evil that came out of there was unparalleled, and wickedness. You know, God is always fully justified in taking his vengeance. And as I mentioned earlier, we can't see exactly what has gone on when God takes his vengeance. We see what happened, in particular situations, but we don't exactly know everything that went on. Here, we know the degree of wickedness that they had and how evil they were. God is completely vindicated. No one can say, well, God shouldn't have done that. We don't know God's thoughts. All we know is that he's fully just in what he does. Fully just. I put a map in your notes that shows the location of Zidon, and it's not too far north of Tyre. Not too far north of Tyre. Well, let's look at the text as it moves on from there, verse 22 to 24. And say, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I am against thee, O Zidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee. And they shall know that I am Jehovah. When I shall have executed judgments in her, and shall be sanctified in her. For I will send pestilence unto her, and blood in her streets, and the wounded shall fall in the midst of her, and the sword upon her on every side. And they shall know that I am Jehovah. And there shall be no more a prickling briar unto the house of Israel, nor a hurting thorn of any that are round about them, that did despite unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord Jehovah. In her sister city, Tyre, and the other nations that are coming under judgments in these last several chapters, the specific sins are cited. They're not here with Zidon, and it's not clear why. You know, I kind of speculated that because she was tied so tight to Tyre and the commerce there, that maybe it's because he's already cited all the sins that Tyre did, so he's not going to cite them again. But this is also the only passage in Scripture where Zidon is pulled out from Tyre and said, this is against Zidon. Every place else in the scripture, the two are mentioned together, Tyre and Zidon, Zidon and Tyre. This is the only place where it's separated out. And I don't know why God didn't cite their sins other than maybe possibly to avoid repeating them, the same things. I don't know. Because when things are important enough, he does repeat them. But there's some reason that's just not known to us. They have violated God's holy nature since the flood. Since the flood, the curse came to them at that point in time for some sexual sin. I don't know what it is, but I know that Canaan, the nation Canaan, the Canaanites that were all around the Israelites were sexually, heavily sexually immoral. They were filled with venereal diseases and drug use and idolatry and wickedness and the occult. I mean, they were terribly wicked. God was, it's always going to punish these things, and here he's saying he's going to do it to them. Now, they've been taken down a number of times. I cited the nations that came from Japheth that took them down more than once. The overall result here that God is saying to them that they're going to finally acknowledge God's righteous character and realize their wickedness, and God would be vindicated. They're going to know me, he says. They are going to know me when I do this to them. The same thing is going to happen to the nation Israel at the end of the tribulation. They will finally, at the national level, the top of their government, finally realize who God is and who the Messiah is. That's when the tribulation ends. That's when it finally ends. That's what all God's looking for. He wants to be number one on a list that only has one thing for your attention. He wants our attention, and he wants us to follow him and follow his moral character. So this judgment on Zidon is going to remove some antagonism towards Israel. It's interesting. He calls it a prickling briar or a hurting thorn. I just got this picture of grabbing a rose bush. You know, ow, it's always in the way. No matter what you're trying to do in your yard, there's that rose bush. It's gone. Pretty soon it's gone. And that's what he's doing. He's taking away this irritation. Because again, he says, then they will know that I am the Lord Jehovah. They're not paying attention to me. They're going after the satanic evil that's in this world. And now, because of this judgment, they're going to know who I am. This section of scripture closes, interestingly, with a parenthetical two verses. And it's just fascinating to see this. It's like God has got all this evil, this judgment, and he's going on and on about what he's going to do and how he's going to carry it out. And there's going to be blood in the streets, and I'm going to bring a plague and all this. And then all of a sudden, it's like the clouds part and the sun comes out, and he says, and I promise to bring Israel back to the land in peace and safety and security and prosperity. It's just fascinating to see him do this. It's like, whew, boy, we've got to take a break from all this evil. Thanks. Got to see something good in here. And he does this periodically. It's just fascinating to see that. So the last two verses of our text today say, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the nations, then shall they dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell securely therein. Yea, they shall build houses and plant vineyards and shall dwell securely when I have executed judgments upon those that do them despite round about them. And they shall know that I am Jehovah their God. This is a promise to Israel when they were captive in Babylon. And the Babylonians were breaking into Jerusalem. They took the walls down. They killed, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of people and destroyed the temple for the most part. Not all of it, like the Romans did in 70 AD, but they took a lot of it down. And this is right at the middle of all of these oracles against the nations. In these chapters in Ezekiel, God is trying to get people's attention and say, look, I love you. I want you to be my people. I'm your God. Just do what I say and you'll have the best life possible. Don't go all after the world and this wickedness and all these weird practices that you're doing. That's not going to get you any happiness. So we got this nice, it's like a welcome pause between all of this angst that he's carrying out here. God never leaves his punishment as the last word because that's not his goal. His goal is not, I want to harm you. I remember hearing people say when I was first starting to study the Bible many, many years ago, oh, you're not going to like the God of the Old Testament. He's so judgmental and wants to hurt people. Well, I don't see that. He wants people to live according to the rules and laws that he's laid down for our benefit. For our benefit. People don't want that. People will not do what God wants. They won't believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. They just won't do it. So God judges them. And the biggest judgment's on the other side. When we get to the other side, we're going to see people that are so sorry that they did not pay attention to what was offered them here. There are a lot of places in the Old Testament where God has assured the Israelites of his love for them. He gave a covenant assurance, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 10 verses. He gathered the people back. Now, you just think about this. This is around 585, 586 BC, 70 years later, after the Babylonians were taken over by the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus. Cyrus had no beef with the Jews. He said, well, you can go back. I didn't capture you. I didn't do this. I don't know why they did it. Cyrus is mentioned in Isaiah as being God's servant. So he sends them back. And we went through the book of Zechariah, which starts out with the end of the captivity and them going back. Only 50,000 of them went back. Now, they were there for 70-plus years. The total captivity was 70 years, from 586 on. But the first wave was taken out in 605 B.C., so there was a lot of time that they had there to marry and build families and so on. And there was a lot of people, only 50,000. And that's representative of the remnant that really wanted what God wanted. The rest of them were, they were happy with Babylon, you know, being there with the occult. And, hey, yeah, this is cool, we'll stay. We'll stay. It gives us a real good image of what this world is like today, because these ratios hold constant. They hold constant. The Jews have been scattered, starting in 605 B.C., but the big one came 586. That's when they were really scattered. There was some that were taken out in 722 B.C. in the north, but they weren't scattered that far. They just were taken back to Assyria. The big scattering was 586 B.C., and then there was another one in 70 A.D., and then finally had a rebellion in 132 to 135 A.D. They called the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, where more of them were scattered. So they've been scattered all around the world. And that's where you get this saying, the wandering Jew. Remember, there's even a plant that's a wandering Jew. It's the way it is. And even though they were in all these countries for all this time, they've remained unique. The Jews remained unique. Now, the promised territory that they were given in the Abrahamic covenant is of a particular size. They don't have it now, but they started coming back. I mean, a few, like I say, 50,000, which is a very small amount, started coming back around 536 B.C., and they stayed there as sort of a sovereign nation until the Romans came in, 63 B.C., under Pompey. And he conquered the area and just took it over. Now, the Greeks had been there before that, and there was a short period when they were able to get control of it over the Greeks, but that didn't last long. They've been subjugated and persecuted for a long, long time. It wasn't until the late 1800s when they started coming back under what was called the Zionist movement. World War I gave them a lot of strength towards being in the land and having that property. When the Brits conquered what they were calling Palestine at the time and threw out the Turkish regime that was there, the Ottoman Turks, that was the last Islamic caliphate that the world's seen, although there's another one trying to be formed. They came back and they started turning that land that was desert into a blossoming, high-level agricultural area, just like the valley in California's. I mean, they produced so much fruit and vegetables and wine and produce that comes out of there. It's huge. They really developed irrigation and agriculture. That's what the text is saying here. It's going to flourish, and they have. And then the Second World War, because of the persecution that the Nazis wrought on them, where two-thirds of the world's, or one-third of the world's population of Jews was killed. There was world sympathy. The United Nations voted in the fall of 1947 to give them back that property on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. They got it, and they declared independence on May the 15th, 1948. They are back in the land. It's a sovereign nation. And no other country in all of human history has ever done that. No other dead language has ever come back to be the lingua franca, the spoken language You know, I'm still amazed at that. I was telling a couple of colleagues this week, I said, could you imagine saying, you know, I think I'm going to go up to Minneapolis and tell everybody they got to speak Swahili. I said, you may be doing the same thing. I mean, Eliezer Ben Yehuda came from Germany, went to Israel in the late 1800s and says, well, I'm going to get everybody to speak Hebrew. What? He did it. Well, God did it. He was just the agent. But it happened. It happened. It happened. But he is assuring them in these two verses here, you're going to be back in the land. You're going to be dwelling securely, safely. And by, for the most part, they are. I know that they've got raids and they've had wars and so on. They're still there. It's their land. They're a member of the United Nations. They've got diplomatic ties with all the nations in the world. It is a sovereign nation with their own money, their own economy, and they're flourishing. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of the verses that I put into your notes, but they affirm the geography that was given to them. They affirm what exactly those boundaries are, especially Numbers 34. It lays out the particular boundaries. But what I do want you to look at is the map that I put in that shows what the boundaries of the land will be that were given in the Old Testament, starting with the Abrahamic covenant, then the land covenant, and then gets laid out in the particular boundaries in Numbers chapter 34. And the Bible verses that pertain to the dimensions of the geography, this is what they're going to get in the millennial kingdom. And you can see what they have right now. It's just in a light blue. They're going to get all of this in the outline. Because this is God's property. God owns this. And he's given it to the Jews. He's given them title to it, but it's his property, and he does with it what he wants. But he's given it to them. And this is going to be the capital. Jerusalem's going to be the capital of the world in the millennial kingdom. Christ is going to be there. He's going to be running the world government. It's like Isaiah says, the government will be on his shoulders. And we're going to see righteousness ruling this world in a way that we have never seen or imagined. I mean, everybody thinks about some degree of fairness in different situations. We have no idea what fairness is because fairness is tempered by our desires. And everybody has a notion of what's right. Everybody. Now look at two little kids that are fighting over a toy. That's not right. I'm going to tell mom. Well, what do you mean that's not right? Because everybody's got their own idea what's fair, what's right. It's just the way we're made. We've got that innate sense that there's some standard of righteousness. Well, that's what's going to prevail. When God controls the world for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. Let's pray.